So since I said we're going to talk about prophecy, then we're going to do that. And as you think about prophecy, there are two major elements of prophecy. And one of them is when, and one of them is why. And we will focus more on the when in the Bible study. We're not going to focus on the when so much right now. We're going to talk about more of the why. Or you might put it in another way, what is the purpose of prophecy? So we're going to take a look at that today. In which element do human beings or Christians most often take interest? Is it the when or the why? People want to know when. When is all of this going to take place? And when you start researching into when and spending all your time on that, people go astray. And we've experienced that in our history as a church. And one of the most dramatic times when people went astray because of the when factor was in 1844, in the time of a man by the name of William Miller. William Miller had traveled around and spoken and rallied people to this idea that Christ was going to come in 1844, and people were all caught up in this. They sold their houses and they were dedicated to it and expecting it. And then the date in 1844 came, and people were sorely disillusioned. And so then William Miller began adjusting his times and going through all this process of why it didn't happen at this time and why it's going to happen soon, and kept that up for years. And out of that movement came the Seventh-day Adventist, interestingly. But we've gone through the same thing. In it all started before I came in the church, and the idea was based upon our calculations and our looking at 19-year time cycles and things of that nature. Then Jesus Christ was supposed to come back in 1975. I believe that the idea was we were to flee in 1972. People prepared for that, and people took it seriously. And then 1975 came and went. And a lot of people were disillusioned because it didn't happen. And I remember hearing people say, well, we never said that. Well, I think they did. There's no way that all the people took action on this and sometimes suffered the consequences of this. And I was not in the church, and so I didn't know anything about this. So it was all new to me, but I knew people were upset about it because it had impacted their lives. And I think we learned a great lesson there that we have to be careful about saying when. It's all going to, you know, we get our charts out and all of our information, and based upon all these factors, it's going to happen at this particular time. So God's purpose for prophecy is the following. It is to bring about the establishment of a relationship between His people and God. God wants a relationship with us, and prophecy is all part of that. It is to bring us into a relationship with Him. And that's the why of prophecy. When is not so important. So God is concerned about the relationship that He has with His people, and He wants us, and He gives us prophecy in order to encourage us to have that relationship. In fact, the acid test of a true prophet was not his ability to predict the future, but to teach God's laws, to teach God's truths to the people that he was sent to. So today I'd like to take the opportunity to explore God's purpose for prophecy, and I've entitled this Why Prophecy. So I think many of us will appreciate that when we use the term prophecy, as I said, our minds are many times on timing. We have prophecy, events, when will these events take place? And that tends to be our focus. And sometimes I've heard over the years in the church that we don't hear enough sermons about prophecy. And when we do hear those words, usually they're linked with timing. When's this going to happen? We want to know when this is going to happen. But as you think about the when of things, you know, every year as a church, did you know we focus on the when of the prophecies working out? When we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, all of those days are associated with timing and the way events are going to work out in God's plan. So it's not that God doesn't want us to know anything about when. He hasn't given us the specific details that we would like. And interestingly, as you focus on timing, I'd like to just share one example that's interesting and saddening as you realize what happened. As we were in that mode back in the 70s of very focused upon the when of Christ's coming, there was an individual who went to Ambassador College. He finished up at Ambassador College and he went out into the field to begin to serving in the ministry. And he was a very competent individual. He was very good at serving in the church. And the church had a conference in 1974, and he came to that conference in Pasadena, and he went back to his assignment afterwards. So he went back to his assignment. He had come to this conference, and when he went back to his assignment, he told his superior, "I can't do this anymore. In fact, I can't do this, and I don't believe the Bible to be true. And I'm not going to follow this way any longer." And when they looked into this, at that time people were pretty shocked that somebody would do this. And they found out the main thing that he counseled about when he was seeking to be baptized was the timing of Christ's coming. So when the timing didn't work out, he was disillusioned. And he also came to the United States from Great Britain and looked at all the good things going on here which weren't going on in Britain. And he came to the conclusion, you know, I want this. All these good things you enjoy in the United States, the good things of life, I want these. And you know what? I'm not going to be able to have them if I continue in this path of Christianity. So he left and went after the good things. He wanted what was in the here and now. So that's one of the sad things that happens and has happened throughout our history in the church. People begin to say, well, it's going to happen at this time. And when it doesn't, they're very disillusioned. And we have to see beyond that and see the bigger picture. I know we were talking to somebody that was in an important position in the church. And at that time, one of the questions was about the place of safety. And the question was posed to him, where is the place of safety? So he didn't speak immediately. He just, as if you knew this, I'm not going to say who it was, but if you knew him, he did exactly like you would expect him to. And he said, the question is, not where is the place of safety, but will you be there? So we didn't talk much after that, and so he basically shut down any future more questions about that. It wasn't where it was, but will you be there? And that is the important question. So how does the Bible look at prophecy? And how does the Bible look at this particular aspect of writing, prophetic writing? As the Apostle Peter was coming to the end of his life, the Apostle Peter commented on this particular subject. The Apostle Peter had been with Jesus Christ. He had been with him the 3.5 years. He had been with him at the crucifixion. He had witnessed the Christ and the transfiguration along with John and James. And let's see what he has to say here in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So the person speaking here is somebody who was with Christ, who had spent 3.5 years with him. He had touched with him, eaten with him, done all sorts of things, traveled up and down the area of Judea with Christ. And he had a great deal of experience with him. So what did he have to say? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says there, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So Peter says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. And it was confirmed through Jesus Christ. The prophetic word had prophesied that the Christ would come, and he had come, and they had spent time with him. They knew he had come. They ate with him, touched him, heard him, experienced miracles with him. They knew that the prophetic word had been confirmed. And the prophetic word is still there for us, It has been confirmed, and how does it serve us? It says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So the prophetic word serves as a light that shines like in a dark place. And we do live in a dark world, and people don't know their way. And the Bible gives us the way that we should go. And it says that we are to have confidence in that and make sure we have that light shining on things until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. So through the prophetic word, a light is shined in our lives and as we move forward in life. And it illuminates the world in which we live, and it gives us understanding of this world until the fulfillment of what it prophesies comes about. Because the prophetic word is there, and the prediction was, the prophecy is, that Christ will come again. Isn't that right? So eventually that's going to happen. And we have to go through life and realize that that light is shining and follow the path that is open for us, illuminated for us as we go forward. And what's Peter talking against here as he's speaking? He says, let's look at verse 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So where did prophecy come from? Did it come because we had people that were creative and were effective writers? It didn't come from that source. It came from God. God inspired them, and it wasn't people thinking it up on their own. It wasn't something they came up with on their own. For prophecy never came by the will of man. So no man wrote down the words of God based upon their own inspiration. The inspiration came from God. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So as God worked with them through His Spirit, He inspired them to write down those things that we know to be prophetic. And so we have reference to the prophetic word. And people are speaking about prophecy here in contrast to what he brings up in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says there, it says the following, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't made up stories. These are what they observed, what they experienced, and what God inspired them to write down. We're not talking about Greek gods who are myths, or other gods who are myths that people believed in. This was the true God who came in the flesh, who lived his life in the flesh, and died and rose again to God's right hand. They were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, and they relayed that to in the Bible and throughout the Scriptures. So we have the prophetic word of which you do well to pay attention. And this is in contrast to myths. God hasn't inspired these myths. We have the truth that we can base our lives on. So what does Peter mean by the term prophecy? Is he telling you the when of things? Is that what he's talking about here? He's trying to give you the overall understanding and a more broad understanding of what prophecy is all about. So let's look at how the word prophecy is used in the New Testament. So we can make connections from some of these events in here to comparable Old Testament scriptures as well. So we can see a constant view of prophecy throughout God's Word. And where does prophecy begin? If you're looking at it, it begins in Genesis chapter 3 with the prediction that the Savior would come. And it tells you more than that. And so it begins there, and God elaborates on it at various times. Sometimes there are long periods of time between prophetic utterings. But the Bible is filled with prophecy from the beginning to the end. Some have said it's about a third of the book is prophecy, and that may be. But there are plenty of prophetic utterances in the Scriptures. And as you look at prophecy, I think most people are understand, at least in the Western world, that prophecy is part of the Bible. And even the Protestants believe, who may not believe in everything that we do, they do believe that the Bible predicted the coming of Christ, and Christ did come. And if they don't believe that, really they don't have any purpose for Christianity existing at all. And so they may not believe everything that we believe, but they do believe that Christ was predicted to come, and he did come. So we can find prediction being used in the New Testament, and Jesus spoke to his disciples where a prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And Jesus explains this and brings this out and tells us about a future event. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 14. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. And it's probably not the future event that we would think of, but it is predicting something that was to work out. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive." So he's talking to people about a people who were blind and deaf. They saw, but they really didn't see. They heard, but they really didn't hear. And you have a similar case given where Christ talks about Daniel the prophet. And Daniel was a prophet sent by God. And he's referred to as a prophet in regard to predicted future events. But it's Christ mentions him in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And this is an important event that is going to unfold at the end of the age. Matthew 24, verse 15. It says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So the abomination of desolation played out in the time, and as predicted by Daniel, quite some time after Daniel is dead. And it played out as Daniel had prophesied. Verse 16, "And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So Jesus Christ was using the term prophet and prophecy in terms of a future event. But the New Testament and God's Word uses it in a larger sense than that. And prophecy, and so he tells us that that's something that is going to play out in the future. And it's still going to play out. It did play out in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the people that lived in Judea at that time, and it's going to play out in the future. Another thing about prophecy is not only that it gives us a window into the future, but prophecy is also seen as being a gift of inspired speaking. A gift of inspired speaking. That's not necessarily what we think about and get excited about when we think about prophecy. But it is also tied in with inspired speaking. Let's go to, and it's not necessarily speaking of future events or prediction, but it is rather inspired speaking, that God leads the words to be expounded by his servants. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul speaks about gifts of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12, and let's look at verse 6. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. So what Paul is talking about here are gifts of the Spirit. And in verse 6 he says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." So God has given the church, as we have talked about, various gifts, and the gifts are different. Not everybody has the same gifts, but let us use them. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. So if we've been given the gift of prophecy, we need to use it in proportion to our faith. Is it prediction that Paul is talking about here, or inspired speaking? Is it about prediction, or is it inspired speaking? He also discusses this in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. So the thing is, inspired speaking is something that God uses to teach his people. It can have a predictive and a prophetic element as we look into the future, but a lot of it isn't. There's something more important that is being achieved as God uses his ministry to speak to his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6 says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? How can I edify you? How can I contribute to your growth as a Christian?" That's what he's talking about when and prophecy is tied in with that. Knowledge or prophecy or teaching. So here we see that prophecy is involved with knowledge and teaching and the revealing of God's word and the understanding of God's word. A little later in the same chapter, in verse 22, it says, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." So God used the gift of tongues to reach unbelievers and impact them. But then he says, "But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." Prophesying is for those who believe. And he says, clearly Paul is saying that inspired teaching is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. And he's not talking about when the end of the age is coming and when Jesus is returning. He's talking about something that is for the benefit of the believers. So as you seek to speak to the people of God, what you're trying to do is edify them, to strengthen them, to give them those things that they need to go on and be productive in their lives as Christians. So you're seeking to take the word of God and you're seeking to put it together in a way that they are going to learn from it. And they're going to be able to take what you're expounding on and put it into effect in their lives. That's what prophesying is. So, believe it or not, what you're hearing from me is an example of prophesying, of hopefully inspired speaking. That's the goal, that you would be edified and you would be able to take some of this information with you and put it to work in your life. So let's talk about the prophets now. As we go back through the Old Testament, we find many occasions where the role of a prophet was to inspire the people of God to live God's way of life. So as the prophets went to the people of Israel, was the goal to share with them the unfolding of prophetic events? Was that their focus? It was to the extent that they were usually telling the people that unless you change, there is a day of reckoning. That's exactly what you had with Noah. Noah told his generation, 120 years, and the clock's going to run out. You need to change, and if you don't change, there's a consequence. And the prophets did the same thing. So they went to the people, and they shared prophecies with them, and the goal was for them to take to heart what was being preached and to turn back to God, to repent of their sins and go in the right direction. So we see this as we think about God inspiring the prophets. And there's a third aspect of prophecy that we'll look at now that tells us about the purpose of prophecy. And we find that in Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." So we're built. The church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So what's he saying about the prophets here? He said that the prophets, together with the apostles, are part of the foundation of the temple that God is building. They are built around Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And the Apostle Paul understood, as others did in his day, that the Word of God was established through prophets. And it just wasn't anybody who put together the scriptures that we have today. God inspired the prophets. They wrote down what God inspired, and it has been passed down to us today. And it is through those words, those living words, that we can grow and mature and we can understand what God is working out here below. Interestingly, Josephus understood this idea about the church and God's people being built based upon the apostles and prophets. And he understood this and wrote to a man by the name of Appian that the scriptures were written by the prophets and that there were no inspired writings from the time of Ezra because the spirit of prophecy had been taken from Israel. So there had been that spirit of prophecy up to the time of Ezra, and from that time forward, there wasn't a spirit of prophecy. So there were no more prophetic writings that were established in the Old Testament period. That particular gift had been taken from the church. And Josephus realized that that was the case, and if he realized it, other people did as well. And the whole concept of prophecy was involved in inspired writing. And it is to this end that the Apostle Paul is talking. Because the apostles also had that responsibility when the church was bringing together the structure of the scriptures that we call God's Word today. So God inspired them up to the time of the last book in the Bible, the last book being the book of 2 Chronicles, and then you move on to the New Testament. And that's not the way it is in your Bible, but that's how it worked out as far as the recording of the scriptures. And then you don't have other scriptures added until the time of the apostles begin to write down those things that God inspired them to write down about Christ and about God's teachings. And they put together those things, and those things have been preserved for us. So Paul speaks to the Ephesians about the Word of God and how it is that the apostles and the prophets were granted that responsibility to preserve and propagate that knowledge. And so that's what we thankfully have in our laps or on top of our briefcase as we listen to the sermon. And the Apostle John speaks in a similar way at the beginning and end of the book of Revelation. Let's go to look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Now, when we think about the book of Revelation, we're usually thinking about all of the dramatic events that are going to unfold, and they are surely going to unfold, but that's not all that we find in the book. Not just these events with dragons and angels and all these things that unfold there. There's something bigger going on there that God wants us to be aware of. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. So we know that the book of Revelation came from the Father, was given to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ passed it on to the Apostle John. And in verse 3 it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So God inspired this, and he said that those who read and those who hear the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, they're going to be blessed. And that's why God gave the inspired information to John, because he wanted it to be written down and he wanted the people of that time to read it and heed it. And he's given it to you and me in order that we would read it and heed it. And as he gave the book of Revelation, it is not just about all these dramatic events taking place. Those events will take place. But as he's explaining those things, there's something that God wants, that he wants you to do and me to do in regard to what we read there. So as you look at, if for example, as you look at the seven churches, why does he write to them? Because we're the church. And he's recorded them because he said, you know, I want the people in my church to read these things and to heed what took place in those congregations, and I want them to put those things into effect in their lives. So he's recorded them, and he wants us to read them, and he wants us to respond. You know, as he tells us, he wants us to be faithful to him. He wants us to endure hardships and difficulties and keep the big picture in mind. So these things were to impact us, and as we read them, they make demands on our lives because we're the church, and there's more to it, as we'll see. So John is told, blessed is the one who reads these words and lives by them. And it isn't just the specific prophetic events about the beast and the false prophet and the 1260 days and all of that. It's about the things that we're to do as we live in faith. Will there be a beast? Yes. Will there be a false prophet? Yes. Will there be the two witnesses? Yes. But we can just look at those things. Well, those are kind of neat, but they're not just meant to be neat. They're meant to encourage us and to give us things that we're to do in our particular lives. So we find this same sentiment and idea all the way at the end of the book. And it's repeated at the end of the book. And let's go back there to Revelation chapter 22 and look at verse 18. So this is a repetition of what was said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And why do you think that God repeats this? God just likes repetition, or he lost track of where he was at? No, he repeats it because he wants us to pay attention. This is important. This is something we need to heed. Chapter 22, verse 18. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book." And it's not a chapter or two. It's not just Revelation 13 or Revelation 14 or Revelation 18. It's the whole book. And really, when you look at it, it's the bigger book that we're all to pay attention to. He says in chapter 22, verse 18 again, "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." So it's no small thing to not heed what God says. God wants you to be there. He wants you to be a part of it. And the reason he's written it down is in order that you would understand, wow, this is deadly serious. And I need to live by this. I need to implement it in my life. So God gives us these things, and the writing and compilation and preservation of the Word of God was a prophetic responsibility that you find Moses and Micah and all of the prophets involved in, and all the way down into New Testament times and the prophets and the apostles that wrote in that time. The last thing about the prophets we might think about is the prophets also undertook physical acts on behalf of God. They, in some cases, they were his messengers, and they undertook miraculous events. An example of that is found in Revelation chapter 11, where it talks about the two witnesses having the power to shut the heavens. They're going to be able to say, it's not going to rain in your particular part of the world for a while. And the people will probably laugh at them and say, sure, that's not going to happen. And when it does, people are going to say, well, we just need to eliminate these guys. And they won't be able to do that either. So in chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "They have the power to shut the heavens so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth and every kind of plague as often as they desire." And they're never going to do this to show off. They're doing this because they're carrying out God's will, and people are not heeding. And they're trying to get people's attention to turn back to God. And it's interesting, you know, you have the bringing down fire out of heaven and the plagues of turning the waters into blood. And you have Moses, who was involved in that. You have Elijah, that was involved also in not having it rain for 3 years. So they have certain elements of past prophets that people familiar with the Bible are going to see, and they're going to think, you know what? I think that I've read about that someplace. The prophets did this in the past, and here we have these two guys doing this. And people will note what they're doing, and I think it will lead them to respond. So let's go back to Peter's comments in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And as you think about what Peter is saying, is Peter conveying the when of prophecy or the why of prophecy? I think we can see that Peter was inspired by God. He was doing inspired preaching and writing and teaching. And he was explaining more the why than the when. So he's not really predicting things in verses 19 through 21, which we've already looked at and talked about the sure word of prophecy. So clearly, we need to realize that as we look at what Peter is saying is he's seeking to gain the attention of his audience. God sent him to the people of his time and to us as well. And as you think about a prophet, we don't have so many of those today. I don't know of any. But we have God's word, and the prophets have been recorded for us so we can go to it and we can understand things about what God is working out. In Hebrew, the term prophet derives principally from the words proclaim and to be called. And those two elements are part of the underlying idea behind the word prophet. So the prophets in the Old Testament were individually called and were simply proclaiming the words of the Eternal. And there are some cases of their calling and their reluctance to take up the calling. Did everybody want to be a prophet? I don't think everybody did. Because usually there were some negative things that went with being a prophet. I mean, which of us wants to be one of the two witnesses? That's really, in the truest sense, a dead-end job. It's going to last about 3.5 years and then it's over. But you're going to be doing something wonderful in representing God, in preaching to the world. But it's also something you realize that you need God's calling in order to be ready to undertake that. A classic case of the confrontation between a prophet and somebody in the secular world is found in the incident with Micah, or Amos, and the priest of Baal during the time of Jeroboam II. In Israel, it was a time of great prosperity. And so they were thriving and they weren't paying attention to God at all. And God sent Amos to them. Let's look at Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Another prophet is associated with this particular time, the prophet Jonah. And the prophet Jonah came and he gave Jeroboam good news. And then Amos comes and his news isn't so good. So Amos comes and speaks against Israel and the king. Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. So as a prophet goes and speaks against rulers or against nations, how is that seen? It's seen negatively. And that's what Amos is doing. And the priest that serves Jeroboam is making that point. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judea. Basically, go back where you came from. We don't want to hear this. And that's typically the response to a prophet. It says in chapter 7, verse 12, and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. So basically, Amos was told to get out. Get out. Go back to where you came from. Now, we didn't invite you here. And so Amos responds in Amos 7, verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son. This was not a job that I was trained for. It wasn't a job that I was seeking, but it's a job that God asked me to do. But I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I didn't take up this job on my own. It's not the job that I want. I mean, he had a job, but God said, I want you to go and represent me in the kingdom of Israel. And he came, and he said the words that God inspired him to say. In chapter 7, verse 16, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. So, you know, you can look forward to the time of the two witnesses as they utter such messages. It's not going to be well received. And they're going to seek to end the lives of those two men. Just as it's been happened throughout the history of the prophets, they have preached the truth, and the truth has not been well received. They didn't receive Christ, and they didn't receive those who came before him, and they're not going to receive those who come after him. So Amos said, I did not do this on my own. It's not something I chose. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. So he has a dire prediction for Amaziah and his family and for the nation of Israel. He said, this isn't the course that I wanted. It's not what I wanted to do. But God commissioned me to do it, and I took the commission seriously, and I have come and preached. So what was Amos doing? He was just predicting the future of Jeroboam's house and for the house of Amaziah. He had been called by God to proclaim that message, and he went forward and preached it. So Amos was to convey the divine perspective on what was going on in the world. So the role of a prophet is to convey the divine perspective on the situation in this world, whether it relates to sin with its judgment and punishment or to righteousness and its ultimate reward. So that's the role of a prophet, to convey the divine perspective on the situation in this world. It can be positive, it can be negative, but that's his job, to share that message. And God commissions those who are his prophets. In the 21st century, we could say that prophecy contains the narrative of God's plan for his world and his creation. And it contains the account of how God is going to reconcile and restore this world to himself. It's not all negative. Yes, unless man repents, there are going to be consequences. But there's also the good news of the fact that Christ is going to come again, and he's going to set up this magnificent kingdom. And a prophet has to deliver both the positive and the negative. So, so Amos went, and he conveyed the message, and it wasn't a popular message, especially with Jeroboam and his house. And the reason that Amos was sent to the house is because serious problems were taking place at that time in the nation of Israel. And the problems that were taking place there are common problems throughout the world. And you could probably see these things in every nation that you would look at. And the problems were timeless that Amos was addressing. He quotes from Amos 4 through 6 and says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. Is that going on in the world in which we live today? Is that common in our world? A world where people trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. It's very common. And it's very widespread. And it's going on in ways we don't even know. We don't want to know, because the practices that are taking place are so abominable. So How do they trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end? Let's look at chapter 8, verse 5. It says, when will the new moon be over? So the new moon was a time when they did stop and they didn't carry on business and things of that kind. When will it be over that we may sell grain? So we want to make money. When is this time going to be over so we can be about business? It goes on to say, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with balances. So it said, when is the Sabbath going to be over so we can go back to work and we can go about the business of shorting people on the grain that they buy? We can use unjust balances. We can do all of these things in order to maximize our profit. And the Sabbath is a hindrance. Yes, the society stops. Yes, that's true. But we can't wait till it's over so we can get back to work and continue making money. And what's the object of their economic approach? Verse 6 tells us that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So they were up to no good in their business practices. They would buy the poor for silver. Does that still go on today? Yes, it does. Human trafficking is a very serious problem. I mean, when you read about this, you know, the buying and selling of men in the book of Revelation, that's true. That's going on right here today. I mean, for some reason, I had the conception, well, that's all stopped. No, it's still going on. And it's not just going on in, you know, less developed parts of the world, it's going on in our world as well. So this is the way man is. It's the way of man. And Amos was pointing that out. You have to stop this behavior. If you don't stop this behavior, then you have the prediction there will be consequences. Your nation will fall and you will go into captivity. So God used all sorts of personalities to convey his view of human interaction and behavior to his people. He uses you and me, and he used prophets throughout the ages. And some of them, we may not, you know, as you think about them, we would have thought, boy, these are kind of gruff individuals. Look at Elijah. Elijah's out there being fed by ravens and living a rough way of life in the wilderness. I don't know whether I'd be wanting to hang out with him out there. You know, he was kind of a rough sort of individual. Yet John the Baptist was similar. He was a type of Elijah. So God used different prophets. Not all of them were the same. They had different personalities. They came from different backgrounds, and they have different approaches. Jeremiah was a more sensitive individual who looked at the destruction that was on the horizon if Israel didn't change, and it caused him to weep. And he saw the things that were coming, and he was very emotional about it. And we have Amos, as we've seen, who was a herder and a gatherer of fruit. And what all these prophets had in common was that they all preached God's truth, and they pointed people back to being committed to keeping God's law. So in reality, we have a situation whereby no generation, no personality type, no level of accomplishment can ever turn round and claim exemption from the necessity to hear and respond to God. Everybody has that responsibility. And what then should we prophecy mean? Let's go back to 2 Peter once again. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we see here that Peter speaks of the end of this physical world, and we could see this as prophecy, as a prediction. 2 Peter chapter 3. But what is the outcome that Peter wants? 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 11. It says, therefore, it's talking about the world is going to be dissolved and it's going to be burned up. And everything that we have come to recognize in this world, it's all going to change. It's all going to come to an end. And so what does he say in verse 11? So this is all going to take place in the day of the Lord. In verse 11 it says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" He doesn't say, I want you guys to focus on the when. I want you guys to figure out exactly when this is going to take place. He said, no, these things are going to unfold. You're going to see them unfold. And this is what I need from you. This is the burden that's on you. This is the reality that you need to keep in mind. So verse 12 says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So he says, these things are going to be reality. These things are going to unfold before your very eyes. But because you figure out the timing perfectly, that's not what he's focused on. He's saying these are realities that are going to come. And if you heed these things, then you need to change your life and to make sure you're in harmony with me. In verse 14, it's of 2 Peter 3, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot and blemish." God's not going to check, well, did you have the chart and did you get it all figured out and timed perfectly? No, he's going to look at us and say, were you without spot and blemish? That's what God's looking for. That's the outcome God wants from prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." And yes, he wrote about some things that are hard to understand, and people do misconstrue them. Then he picks up that thought again by saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," you know all these things are going to happen. You don't know the exact timing, but you know that these things are all going to unfold. "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we don't find any detail about when. That's not God's main emphasis. That's not what God is emphasizing. And God is consistent throughout the scriptures. So as you think about these things, let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and look at verse 23. Christ was speaking to the religious leadership of his time. And he was talking to them about they were not living up to what God had prophesied. They all looked forward to the coming of Christ. They knew of that prediction. But how did it impact their lives? Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And they were not living up to what God expected, and Christ was reprimanding them for it. And Jesus addressed the problem when he spoke about this relationship with the prophets in Matthew 23, verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." So they're putting all this time into effort and effort into building the tombs of the prophets. So they're seeking to honor the prophets in that particular way. And they are also decorating the monuments of the righteous. But did they really deep down honor these individuals? They're doing this, but it's not a reflection of their heart or their actions. Matthew 23, verse 30 says, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets." Is that true? That's what they said. But in reality, they would have been right in there killing the prophets, just as they killed the greatest prophet of all time, Jesus Christ. Christ read their hearts. He knew where they were at. He says in chapter 23, verse 31, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." So they were, in a sense, derived from their fathers in the past who had been guilty of killing the prophets. And God was going to judge them for that. So let's get down to the crux of the matter, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as hens, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. I will tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They never saw Jesus coming in their time. They saw him as a competitor, someone who threatened their power, and their desire was to get rid of them. And God has always offered this same option to people throughout the ages. He offered it to the people in Noah's time. He offered it to the people of Israel. He offered it to all these people down through the ages, and he offers it to people in our age. But who's paying any attention to that? God offers us the better way. And instead, you know, you have the mindset, we're not going to listen to these guys. These guys don't know what they're talking about. And we people tend to want to stone the prophets. So we see here, as we look at the subject of prophecy, that what's important, it's not the when, but the why. We do want to know when, and we'll talk more about that later. But let's conclude in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here Paul is speaking to the congregation in Thessalonica, and it's quite applicable to us today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Here Paul says, "But now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." So for most of us, we've been around the church for many years. We've heard all sorts of prophetic things. How many of you were around in 1972 when the prediction was made that Christ was going to come in 1975 or somewhere thereabouts? So there's still people that were around at that time. And good for you. You didn't become disillusioned and walk away. Because you have to see the bigger picture. We made a mistake. We shouldn't have been predicting. And that's why we don't do that today. So it says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." So we know the things that are to play out, don't we? And we'll have a test in the Bible study. So anyway, we do know those things, but we don't know the exact timing, do we? But Paul knew that they knew some of these things. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And why will it come as a thief in the night? Because most of us, when it finally hits, we know it's coming, but we're not going to be able to predict it exactly. And there is going to come a day when it hits, and you're going to know the day of the Lord has begun. You're going to know it's coming. We all know it's coming, or we should. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." We know better. And are people talking about peace and security? How about let's make America great again? I mean, if you make America great again, it's going to provide peace and security. Or if we have socialism or health care for all, isn't that going to usher in peace and security? Isn't that the promise? Neither one of those things are going to work because they don't have the right foundation. But we have here but that's the prediction. So don't be lulled into being oblivious to what's going on by that promise. So we don't have to be surprised by what's coming because we are children of light. Finally, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, it says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We have the more sure word of prophecy. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation." So we are focused on God's truths and seeking to live by them. And none of this is going to sneak up on us because God's going to be watching over us. And as we faithfully walk in God's way, then we will be blessed and God will see us through. God will see us through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." So if we die, guess what? We'll be in the grave. We'll be resting. And hopefully the last thought we have is that Christ is coming. And I look forward to that day. And if we're alive, I've looked forward to this my whole life, the coming of Jesus Christ, and finally here it is. And it's unfolding right before my eyes. What a magnificent day that will be. The most successful way of living is to understand how, or living with other people is to understand how they think. What's on their minds? What's their approach? And you know, for instance, most of us are married, and the way for us to best live with them is to understand where they're coming from. And the better we understand that, the better it goes. And so if we understand where God's coming from, then we can have a good relationship with him and respond accordingly. So in some summary, the ultimate purpose of prophecy is to challenge all of us, to challenge our becoming complacent. Because these things are going to be reality. And so as you think about, you know, everything is going to change. Everything that is going to go away. And if I don't have the right priorities, then I may not be there. And we are shaken out of our complacency as we look at the prophetic word. So no matter whether prophecy is inspired teaching, inspired writing, or predicting the future, the end result desired by the eternal is the same, that we would all develop his character. So we can return to the ultimate question of prophecy, the when. The when. So that's the ultimate question. So what's the answer to it? When you think of the ultimate question of prophecy, that everybody wants to know is when. So as you look at me and you look at your own, your life, and I look at mine, when? Well, the answer to that question is now. Prophecy, we heed it, we respond to it, and we must do so now. You can't say, well, you know what, I'm going to wait till the sixth trump, and then I'm going to get it together. Never happen. So the answer to the question of when is now.